Hey, welcome to Knowing the Truth. This is Pastor Kevin Boland. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, I had started to look at a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 4, and I had read from Acts chapter 4 in verse 8 all the way down to verse 31. And in that passage yesterday, I was talking about and trying to get to what was the core message in the passage, specifically in the second half of that passage. I was making the case that the second half of that passage of Scripture deals with the subject of kingdoms in conflict. Now, we had looked at the subject of conflict previously, but the conflict that I identified previously in Acts chapter 4 was the conflict between the Sadducees and the saints, and even more specifically, between the philosophy that they held to. The Sadducees were extremely materialistic men. They were religious rationalists, and so they only considered things that were under the sun, only things that they could see with their physical eyes, things that were related to matter and so forth. Whereas the saints, of course, were their philosophy was based upon the supernatural. They were at the very time that they were before the Sanhedrin. We read in the passage that they were filled with the Spirit of God. And so God himself, of course, is inherently supernatural in his nature. And every aspect of the saving work of Christ here upon the face of the earth has a supernatural element to it as well. When you think about, of course, Christ in his person as being not only truly God, but truly man as well, that unique theanthropic person of Christ that is a supernatural personage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all the aspects of his work that he did, beginning with the incarnation and so forth. And in the Christian life in general, we have the Christian life commences with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit of God in the work of regeneration in the souls of God's people. And so from beginning to end, it is all supernatural. So I spent a couple of broadcasts recently looking at that particular contrast, the contrast between the Sadducees and the saints that we see in Acts chapter 4. Now I've identified here in the Acts chapter 4 a different conflict, and this conflict then is the conflict between kingdoms. The authority is a major subject in the book of Acts, and a major subject in this section of the book of Acts. There is this power struggle, if you will, that is taking place. The Sanhedrin, they feel that they have the power to do whatever they want to do. And, of course, the apostles are constantly being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, because Christ had said when he commissioned them that all power and authority has been given unto me. He prefaced it with that statement that Christ had the power, and then he empowered and enabled his people then to be able to give a powerful witness for him in this world. And so we see a constant reference to this, where they are endued with power, not only speaking about ability, but the authority is given to them to be able to do the work of God. Basically, the power in the life of God's people primarily is the power to be able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the power in the very beginning with the apostles was they had the power to perform these miracles as well. The Lord Jesus Christ via the Holy Spirit of God working through his people to perform these miracles in the early day of the church as well. But afterwards, at that period of time as well, but afterwards, the power became the ability, the enablement of the Holy Spirit of God to be able to proclaim authoritatively the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel. That's what the power was that was given by the Holy Spirit of God to the people of God. So yesterday, trying to prove that point in this passage. I talked about a number of ways that we see this here. We see it in some of the similarities that are between the two passages. Both of them quote from the Psalms, and in the Psalms, both of the Psalms that they quote from, in the beginning part of the passage, they quote from Psalm 118, specifically verse 22. In the later part of the passage in Acts chapter 4, they quote from the psalmist again, but this time in Psalm 2. And both of them, I said yesterday, both of them deal with the exaltation of Christ, Christ being the King. He has been exalted by God the Father because of the work that he had accomplished. He is now upon the throne, and Christ is seen as the King in both of these two psalms. And I said on the broadcast yesterday that most people see that very clearly, of course, in Psalm 2, but not so clearly in Psalm 118 and verse 26. But I mentioned that, you know, here I was mentioning and preaching this passage on what is on the church calendar is referred to as Palm Sunday. Of course, a day where we commemorate and celebrate the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. It's the imagery there, of course, is all related to the kingly office of Christ. And I noted yesterday something that maybe many people don't realize, but the statement that is made by the disciples and the broader crowd of disciples that are ushering Christ in the triumphant entry, when they're laying their coats and the palms down on the ground for the colt to pass through on, with Christ sitting upon the colt, the verse that they quote during that time is the verse from Psalm 118 and verse 26. The verse reads this way in the psalm. It reads, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Luke, however, in Luke chapter 19, Luke being the author not only of the Gospel of Luke, but of the book of Acts as well, when he quotes this in Luke 19, 37 through 40, he says, "The whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." So with that verse and those concepts that we looked at yesterday and a little bit of reiteration of that on the broadcast today, that's why I come to the conclusion that the second half of the passage is drawing another contrast. It's showing that there are kingdoms in conflict, the kingdoms of men here upon the face of the earth versus the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of God that is spoken about as well in this passage. So with that in mind, I wanted to pick up where we left off yesterday in the passage by looking at the three verses in Psalm 118 that I wanted to turn to. Now, the three verses in Psalm 118 are verses 22 through 24. 26 was where I read that verse about blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In Psalm 118, verse 22, it says this, "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And so when we look at that psalm, and specifically that part of the psalm that I just read, when we look at that, I think it would be helpful before I start into the actual points that I want to preach about those three verses, I think it would be helpful just for us to do a little bit of an overview of what is being shown to us here in this psalm. It's not just if I could put it this way, not just the idea that Christ is the King. I don't mean to, you know, in any way disparage that or to make less of that. I'm just saying the end product is that Christ is exalted and he is King. But that's not what's in focus here in Psalm 118. It's not what is the end product of what's taking place, but it is more the process by which Christ is put in that position that is the focus of Psalm 118. That's what it's pointing to. So if I could give a summary statement of what is being the general principle of what is being spoken about in this passage, I would say this. It's speaking about that a person has been appointed by divine decree to a particular position, but those in a position of earthly authority have resisted God's appointment and refused to allow that person to occupy that position. The Lord then overrides their opposition in a remarkable way, using their very opposition to obtain his decree, which causes that person then to attain to the position that God has originally purposed. You see, I'm just talking through the general principle of what is conveyed, especially in this section, but in Psalm 118, I think, as a whole, but in this section even more specifically. So we're seeing that a person has been appointed by divine decree to a particular position that God in his eternal counsel in eternity past has ordained and has purposed to put a particular person in a very high position, a position of great authority and power, ultimate authority and power and so forth. But the earthly authorities, they resist God's appointment, and they, in their futile attempts, but they refuse to allow that person to occupy that position. And the Lord then overrides their opposition in a remarkable way. The remarkable way is that he uses their very opposition in order to obtain the ends of his decree that he gave. And this then, of course, causes that person to attain to the position that God had originally purposed. And so there's the outline of what is taking place. So it's not just that ultimate position, in this case, Christ is the head of the corner that is in view, but the process that enabled Christ to attain to that position that is also in view in this passage. This refusing or rejecting of God's servant that is spoken about prophetically many years prior to it actually coming to pass is a very important point, in that it is another proof used to identify the promised Messiah. This is how Peter uses it in Acts chapter 4. Peter uses it this way. He uses it in order to say to the Jews that, you know, God ordained Christ to do this, but you refused Christ in doing this, and in doing so, you fulfilled what was said about Christ in the Old Testament, speaking about Christ and as being the stone which the builders set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the cornerstone. He, in the context there, he said this: be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And then he says, this being Christ, Christ is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. He goes on to talk about that. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name among under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so that's how Peter uses it in that passage. He's saying this is yet another proof that Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is the true Messiah, because like it was prophesied of the Messiah in Psalm 118, the Messiah would be one who would be elected by God to a certain position, but would be rejected by men when he came here to the earth. This is the point that John made in his gospel in the very beginning, the opening chapter as well. He says this: he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so here's John's gospel, primarily emphasizing the idea of the deity of Christ. He doesn't begin in the same way as the other Gospels do, the Synoptic Gospels do, but he begins much further back. He begins in the eternal counsels of God in the eternity past and so forth with Christ, with no beginning in the Trinitarian relationship in the very beginning and so forth. And from there, though, he speaks about that second person of the Trinity taking to himself human flesh and coming in the incarnation here. But he specifically points out he came unto his own and his own received him not. This was the great point that was made in Isaiah chapter 53. Now remember in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah had already prophesied that Christ was going to come in Isaiah chapter 52 and so forth, and that he was going to be received by the heathen, that they, you know, the world was going to receive Christ, and they were going to, you know, give a great reception to Christ and so forth. So first the Gentile world are seen as receiving Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, then, that seminal chapter, speaking of Christ as the suffering servant and so forth in that passage, there we see that Christ is then sent to the Jews themselves, and we find that the suffering servant that is pictured in Isaiah chapter 53 is rejected of them. The word that theologians use a lot is the ignominy of Christ. You know, that they didn't want, they disdained and despised the type of king, the type of Messiah that was being described in Isaiah chapter 53 prophetically. The Jews of Isaiah's day rejected what Isaiah had to say. The Jews of Christ's day rejected Christ as well in both cases. That's why Isaiah begins with this word, this sentence. He says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" You know, they weren't receiving what Isaiah had to say. They weren't believing that this was the way that the Messiah was going to come. Listen to the way that he starts to describe him. He says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." This is the way that the Messiah is described by Isaiah chapter 53. And so the point that he's making here is that the true Messiah is not going to be received originally, initially, when he first comes. But the true Messiah, one of the points to note who the true Messiah is that true Messiah will be rejected and refused by his own people. And this is exactly what we see not only in these passages during Isaiah's time, during the early church period, but this is exactly what we see today. At this point in time, still today, Jews to this day, Orthodox Jews and so forth, and many in the Jewish nation, refuse to recognize Christ as the legitimate Messiah, even though their scriptures, the scriptures in the Old Testament, said that he would be rejected of men prior to being exalted by God to his rightful position. So the first thing that we see there then is this process, but also the position to which this person has been appointed. The metaphor that is used here in this text in Psalm 118, verse 22, the idea of a stone being rejected, that it's the metaphor used here of that stone is the significance of that particular stone in the structure of what is being built. The cornerstone is viewed as the most significant stone in the structure, and it's considered that way for a number of reasons. One, It's considered that way as a more of a foundation stone. And we can certainly spend a significant amount of time talking about the idea of Christ being, or the church being built upon Jesus Christ, that he is the foundation of our faith individually and the the foundation of the faith collectively in the church. And there's many passages of scripture that speak about that particular subject. But the idea of the stone here, I think, is the second aspect of what the stone does, the cornerstone does. The stone, it ties together the sides of the building. And so here we find that this tying together, it speaks of the union with Christ and the ability of Christ to reconcile not only us as individuals, but to reconcile various parties together. The warring party, ideally, here in the passage is that God and man at war. And so he reconciles those two with the shedding of his blood by making appeasement to the wrath of God on behalf of his people. But there's also a reconciliation that takes place between Jew and Gentile, that because Christ has broken down the wall of partition by making a way for Gentiles to enter into the what was referred to as the Commonwealth of Israel and the blessings and the promises that were originally given to those within the nation of Israel and so forth, that the Gentiles have now been grafted in, as Paul speaks about this, and now have access. They have been brought near and have access unto God. So here, the people magnify God for bringing his chosen servant into an honorable office, an office which he has appointed to him by divine decree. Now, as we begin to look at this, I think that we can look at a couple of points under this heading. Number one, the person rejected. It says the stone which the builders refused. So in this case, many others have had this same type of thing happen in their life that is described here in principle about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, many others have spent their life in conflict, and the Lord has been pleased to accomplish his divine purpose in like manner in their life. You know, we can certainly talk about different people in the scripture that this could apply to. I mentioned Joseph, I think, the other day, that Joseph, you know, it was told to him by the Lord, the position that he would hold. He told it to his brothers. His brothers were jealous. They rejected him and so forth, sold him into slavery. But ultimately, Joseph was raised to the position that that God had ordained for him and had purposed for him. And so we see that very clearly. Of course, David, who is the author of so many of the Psalms and probably the author of Psalm 118 as well, with David, of course, this took place with him. That's certainly true. David was anointed early on to be the king of Israel, but he was rejected, even of his brothers and so forth. He was rejected of those near to him and so forth. Saul, of course, persecuted him, and he went from cave to cave and throughout the wilderness and so forth. Many years passed before what David was purposed in David's life actually came to pass. So certainly we could see it here in David's life as well. But I think that there's none, obviously, that this text is more applicable than to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of David, as he was called in the scriptures. He is the living stone. He is the tried stone. He is the elect, precious one which God himself appointed to from eternity past to this high and exalted position as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Jewish builders, in this particular case, the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all rejected him. They could see no excellence in him whatsoever that they should build upon Christ or that he would, in any way, that they needed any sort of reconciliation to take place that he was involved in as well. They couldn't see any of that at all with the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, when we think about what the way that they saw Christ, we see that they saw that he could not be made to fit with their national ideals. And so he was, in their view, he was a stone, but a stone that was taken from a completely different quarry than themselves. And he didn't fit with their taste. What he had in mind to do wasn't according to their taste. And so they not only rejected him, but they repulsively rejected him. Therefore, they cast him away, and in the process of casting away Christ, they poured contempt upon him as well. Peter, here in this passage in Acts, says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, set at naught. In other words, they reckoned him to be nothing. He was nothing. There was no value. There was no good in Christ at all. That same concept is used in a couple of other places. In Proverbs chapter 1 and in verse 25, we find this statement made. And it's interesting that it's in the book of Proverbs, because in Proverbs, wisdom is personified, right? It's a personification of Christ himself. And so here, 25 verses in the opening chapter of the book of Proverbs, it says, "But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof." And so the personified wisdom in that passage is chiding or chastising those who had set at naught. They considered the counsel of God, the counsel of Christ, as nothing, and they wouldn't listen to it. They set it aside. It's interesting, in Luke's record then of what had taken place with Christ as he was arrested and arraigned and tried and the mock trial and so forth that took place. But Luke brings this out in Luke chapter 23 and verse 11. He says, "And Herod with his men of war set him at naught." Now, I thought it was interesting just that the same statement was used there. They set him at naught. They didn't consider him to be anything at all. But look at the particular way that they set him at naught. It goes on to say in that verse, "And they mocked him, and they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate." You remember, we're told in the passage that they put a robe around him. They took a crown of thorns. They fashioned the thorns into a crown. And then they drove the crown of thorns upon Christ's head. And then they stuck a reed in his hand. And then they mocked him as being, you know, "You're a king? Okay. Look it, you're a king. We just made you a king." And so forth. And they mock Christ as a king. And so this is interesting. Here's this kingdoms in conflict that is taking place here. They reject Christ as being a king. They mock Christ as being a king, and so forth. And there's a lot of other places that this comes up. You know, that when during his interrogation, Pilate asked him, "Art thou a king?" And Jesus responds, "It is as you have said," and so forth. And then when Christ was crucified, they had, I think it was Pilate, that had put up above the cross where he said, "This is the King of the Jews." Remember, the Jews responded to that, and they went to him and said, "Take that down, that he is not the King of the Jews." He put up there, if anything, that he said that he was the King of the Jews. So they resisted and rejected what Pilate had put up above the cross. And all of these things, speak to this idea of the kingdom in conflict. They thought that they were the ones that were ruling things, when actually Christ was the one who is ruling all things. They thought they had the power and authority. In reality, their power was very quickly fading, very shortly after this. This is when they're talking to the Christ when he was before them, or when they're talking to the Christians, the apostles that were before them afterwards, we're looking at somewhere, you know, 34 AD or something. By 70 AD, the Sanhedrin is gone. Jerusalem is gone. All of their power is gone, but God remains and Christ remains upon the throne. And so we see the first point here in this passage is this idea of the stone in the passage, the person that is rejected. The second thing that we see in this passage is the power responsible for the stone's exaltation. It says this, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So what we see taking place in the passage is they rejected him, but the God who elected him has now then exalted him. So in raising him from the dead, the Lord exalted him to be the head of the church, the very pinnacle of the church's glory and beauty. The church included all the saved Jews and the saved Gentiles. And as the cornerstone, Christ has joined the two walls, Jew and Gentile, together into one glorious temple, making both one through the person and work of Christ in his life and in his death. Christ has accomplished that. So Jesus Christ then has the preeminence in all things. He is the principal stone of the whole house of God. I think it's also illustrative in the fact that Christ is called the cornerstone here because of this, in our day and age at least, because of another aspect of the cornerstone that I think of when we think of this terminology here. Now, I don't know when this practice first started, and it's oftentimes today this is done. I don't know if it was done during that time when they laid cornerstones during the early church and so forth, but one of the things that takes place today is, first of all, you know, there's oftentimes a very public ceremony that accompanies the laying of the cornerstone on a public building that has taken place. So it's done with a lot of pomp and splendor and so forth when that, it's a pretty solemn ceremony too, when that stone is laid in place on a public building. Additionally, one of the things that is done today is oftentimes they deposit within the cornerstone precious things which have been selected as a memorial of the occasion that has taken place. And henceforth, the cornerstone is looked upon as a particularly honorable stone, and it's looked upon with very joyful memories are associated with it. Now, all of this is very pictorial and illustrative of what is revealed to us in Christ, regarding Christ as the cornerstone of the church. God himself laid him where he is, and the Lord hid within him all of the precious things of the eternal covenant. And there they shall remain forever. The foundation of all of our hopes and the glory of all of our joys is the united bond of all of our fellowship is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 3 says this, "In whom," speaking of Christ, "in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." It's all in Christ that we find these things. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 7 and 8, it's Peter said this, he said, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed." Yeah, he is the head over all things to the church, and by him the church is fitly framed together and groweth up unto a holy temple unto the Lord. So those who reject the chosen stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, they will stumble against him at their own harm, at their own hurt. And when Christ comes back in his second advent, then he will fall upon them from the heights of heaven, and he will grind them to powder, we're told in the scriptures. And all of this, we say, this is the Lord's doing. The exalted position of Christ in the church is not the work of man. It doesn't depend upon the work of man. God himself has wrought the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And considering, you know, the opposition that comes from the wisdom and the power and the authority of those that are in the world, it is clear, it's manifest that Christ's kingdom indeed has been set up and is currently being maintained in the world by the supernatural power of Almighty God. And indeed, it must be so, even in the smallest details. Even every small grain of true faith that is found in the world is of divine creation. And every hour in which the true church subsists in the world is nothing less than a prolonged miracle of God here upon the face of the earth. It's not via the goodness of human nature. It's not part of the force of man's reasoning, which exalts Christ and builds the church, but it is all done through the power that comes from above, from Almighty God himself. And as it says here in this text, it is marvelous in our eyes. We see the power of God being put on display. We actually see it. It's not just in our thoughts. It's not just in our hopes. It's not just in our prayers alone. But the astonishing work of God is actually before our very eyes. Jesus is currently ruling and reigning. His power is felt, and we perceive it to be so. And so along with what we actually see with our eyes, we also see that with the eyes of faith. And it is marvelous to us to see what is taking place. Faith sees the great master far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. She sees it and she marvels at it. It never ceases to astonish us, as we see, even here in our text, that God, by the means of weakness, defeating power, by the simplicity of his word, he is baffling the wisdom of men, and by the invisible influence of his spirit, he is exalting his son in human hearts in the teeth of open and determined opposition against it. Indeed, this is marvelous in our eyes, as all the works of God ought to be, if men take time to observe them and carefully to study them as well. It's interesting, in the original, in the Hebrew, that of which Psalm 118 was written, in the Hebrew it says, "It is wonderfully done." It is wonderfully done. Not just it's marvelous in our eyes, but it is wonderfully done. Meaning, not only is the exaltation of Jesus Christ of Nazareth itself wonderful, the end product of it, but the way in which it is brought about is marvelous, and it is wonderful, wonderfully done, and wonderfully marvelous in our eyes. And so that's what he's saying here in this text, and I think that's something that we should meditate on and consider in this text. You know, certainly the text, by way of application, would cause us to think about which kingdom are we in? What kingdom are we working for? Where does your alliance lie? Is it with the kingdoms of the world? Or is it with the kingdom of God? We have to ask ourselves, which kingdom is our allegiance given to? Remember, Christ said, a man can't serve two masters. Whoever loved the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. And so we have to have allegiance to one of these two kingdoms. And I pray this morning that your allegiance would be upon or with the Lord Jesus Christ, that by faith you have received, not rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, but received him as your Savior and now entered into that glorious communion of the saints and are now part of the assembly that is aligned with the kingdom of heaven, not with the kingdom of the earth. Remember this, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.